Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning is one of those days that we have a lot packed in. So I'm going to hopefully move right along here. Good. All right. Glad you're here. Glad we were able to sing songs about how Jesus is the light and what he does for us. A lot of those songs talk about how now that I have the light of the world who has shined on me, there is sunshine in my soul. There is this message that I want to give. And so I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope that the songs are a good starting point for getting your mind moving in the direction that we want to think about today. It's our fellowship dinner, so everybody please head on downstairs afterward. Lots of food, and you got to eat somewhere. Might as well eat here among people who are really cool. I mean, they're some of the best people we brought in just for fellowship times. So I hope that you'll come down and do that. And stick around, if you will, for Jim's announcements as well after we pray at the end. Before we begin, though, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we think about your Son and we are in awe. We do not comprehend how great he is. He put it in human terms so we would understand. So he described himself as bread and as light and as a shepherd, so that we could look and see and make connections and somehow see more clearly who he was and who he came to be. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would enlighten our study of him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This sermon series is moving through statements that Jesus made about who he is. I think it's a good study to study Jesus according to Jesus. What did Jesus talk about as far as himself? So last time we looked at how Jesus was the bread of life and how he was the eating of his flesh was eternal life. That was the beginning. That was what would result in eternal life. And so then this week we're going to talk about how Jesus is the light of the world. That's what he calls himself. Now, the light and darkness imagery is found all through Scripture. And I think it's because all of us easily relate to light and darkness. I mean, immediately, we're right there. As children, you do not have to be taught to be afraid of the dark. I certainly didn't teach my children to be afraid of the dark, and yet they were. And we had to turn on lights and things like that. In our house, we had an interesting thing when I was growing up. Yeah, that's good. That's just enough for you to see. That's exactly right. Some of you have been to our house, but my parents' house I'm talking about now. But our living room had a doorway, and you go through that door, and you go up the stairs, and that's the third floor where all the bedrooms are. Both of the bedrooms. and what would happen is you'd be downstairs, the family would be watching a movie or something, but it was time to either put on pajamas or go grab a pillow or go grab a blanket or whatever it was. And you had to go upstairs. Now, the light at the top of the stairs was almost never working. So it was light from the living room and then darkness for the rest of the way up. So you got up there and, instead of wasting time turning on lights and then you have to turn off the light, maybe you would turn on, maybe you wouldn't, but you would grab what you needed to grab, then the lights were off and you were in darkness. And the one little bit of light was at the bottom of the stairs, and so you navigated your way over, and at first you're playing it cool. Right? Yeah. I'm not bothered by this. Yeah, the lights are off, but then something happens. And you feel, I would feel these fingers. I didn't feel them, but they were moving toward me. I could sense it. The darkness was after me. There was somebody who was there, and the floor would creak, and so who is there somebody? So your heart starts pounding. And you take those steps several at a time, getting back down to the light. It's mostly a jump down to the living room, which creates a loud sound. So you land at the bottom of the stairs, and there's that crack of light, and you open the door, and you're in the living room. And everybody has heard what has just happened. So it became a running joke. You know, whenever you're in the living room, somebody comes crashing down the stairs, and they open the door, you always say, well, did they get you this time? It happened with me and with Barb, and then it happened with Jackie and Liz. We didn't teach them to do this. There's a fear of the dark. We're afraid of the dark. And we're wired that way. I think it's because we're so visual, you know. If my dog couldn't smell, he'd be scared of the no smell, you know, whatever that would be in dog terms. But darkness is not being able to see. I can't see where I'm going. There's things I might miss. There's things that might be hidden or secret. There's dangers that I'm not aware of. And so the darkness is something that we tend to fear. It's just something that we've put in that category. And Jesus, in contrast, said, "I am the light of the world." And he said this during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast where they would have these giant bowls of oil and they would burn them. There would be these massive burning bowls of light that would be hanging in the court of women in the temple. And as Jesus is there, we know he's teaching in the temple. He may actually just be looking around at these lights, or the others were looking at these, you know, blazing, you know, balls of light. And he would have said something, you know, like, "Well, look here, I am the light of the world." Back in Jesus' time, if you were walking around there, there are certain things that you and I think would react to right away. Probably the smell we wouldn't be used to, you know, the lack of sanitation that was going on. From that point all the way to the 1800s, we would have had a problem with the smells if we had gone back in time. You never see time travelers in these movies like overwhelmed with the horrible smells. They would have been, there's no doubt about it. But one of the things also is darkness. At night, it would have been dark, dark, dark. Some people would have been burning lamps, but oil was something you had to pay for. That was expensive. And so when night came, it was dark. And with these burning, you know, lamps in the temple, I think Jesus would have used this as an object lesson. So we're going to be briefly here in John chapter 8. So in 8:12, Jesus is teaching them in the temple. "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, just like when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," this was setting up to be one of those back and forth where the crowd either learns more about Jesus or maybe becomes more uncomfortable with what Jesus has to say. But not this time, because this crowd is different. His enemies are all over the place in this crowd. And so they speak up right away, not about him being light and wanting to talk back and forth and discourse about that idea. But what they say is, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." So instead of talking about what Jesus means, that he's the light of the world, they say, "Well, you're talking about yourself. Let somebody else say you're the light of the world. Let somebody else give testimony that you're this amazing person." And Jesus will then go on to say, "Look, what I say is true, first of all. It is the truth. I am the light of the world. But if you would just listen to the Father, if you knew the Father, you would know me," and on it goes. And the conversation, again, does not go very well. The Gospel of John is really a series of conversations that don't go very well, for the most part. Sometimes there's glimmers of hope, like the Samaritan woman. That's a good response. It's also startling that a Samaritan village would react better than the Jews do. But by the end of this, and this is what the Jews are saying, this is verse 57 now. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Jesus was talking about how Abraham longed to see Jesus. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So at that last moment there, Jesus says, "Well, let me just say what I really am trying to get across here. I am." And he doesn't give the predicate. He doesn't give the rest. "I am the good shepherd. I am the..." No, he says, "No, you need to realize who you are talking to. I'm God in the flesh. I am Yahweh." That name that was given to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is alluding to that. The reason we know that is because they tried to kill him immediately. That he would dare say that divinity is walking among them. That he is not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but "I am" is among you. And so he had to leave the temple. I almost wish that there had been a nice long discourse about him being the light of the world. But instead, what happens next is Jesus goes and says, "If they're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to show them something about how I and the light of the world. So if you were to turn your Bibles, it would be the next chapter then, where he mentions this again. So John chapter 9, I'm going to read a few verses here, verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, now I'm suggesting here that this is pretty much all the same day, and commentators agree. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So it's like Jesus is saying, I want to talk to you about this idea. And my enemies, my opponents, they were going to have none of it. But as we walk out of here, I'm going to show you I am the light of the world. I'm going to do my Father's work, and you work during the day. You work when it is light. And I'm going to be shining in this light so that God's work can be done. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now what happens is the entire rest of the chapter almost, is this man getting grilled and questioned by the Pharisees. The Pharisees cannot get it. They don't get it. They don't understand what's happened here. "Tell us what happened," they'll say. "Oh, this man came and he healed me. He allowed me to see. Bring in his parents. Let's ask them." The parents say, "Well, don't ask us. Don't get us involved. You know, ask him. He's of age. You can ask him." So they bring him back in again. "How'd this happen to you? You tell us. Who is this guy?" And finally, this guy says, "Look, all I know is I was blind and now I see. That's how great this man is." And what they say to this man is, "You've been sinning from the moment you were born. Get out of here." And they kick him out of the synagogue. The exact opposite of what Jesus says at the beginning. They assume that having been born blind, this man was obviously a sinner. And his parents probably were too. And Jesus has already said, this is not the case. This man was in this condition, this moment, so that God's works might be shown in him, that he might bring glory to God. By the end, Jesus finds him, and this man is worshiping at Jesus' feet. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And so there's a contrast here. Jesus, as the light of the world, has come and he's made an impact on one man. And then this other group are impacted differently. This man is healed by the light of the world. This man who comes with compassion, with love. And yet they are rejecting the light. Jesus is face to face with them saying, "I'm the light of the world." And they don't even let him finish the idea. They start stamping and snorting and saying, "No, there's no way you can continue this. Your testimony is not valid." This man displays the works of God. Displays. Like, what do you do when you display something? You set it somewhere and you shine a light on it. That's what this man is. This man's blindness became an opportunity for God's glory to be shown. These men instead display the works of the devil, which was part of the discussion that ended up happening in chapter 8. Maybe that was another reason they decided to kill Jesus by the end of that chapter. He was calling them sons of the devil rather than sons of Abraham. This man believes. It is the response that Jesus is asking for over and over again. He asked for that response when he said, "I'm the bread of life. If you believe in me, that's what God is asking you to do." But here, of course, they do not believe. This man sees clearly. Physically, he sees. But also, he goes and when he's finally told, "This is the man who healed you," he didn't even know Jesus to see him because he hadn't seen him yet. He worships him. He sees clearly with his heart, with his spirit. Of course, these men are now, by Jesus' explanation, these men are now blind. The light of the world is not affecting them. The light of the world is not illuminating the world around them as it should. And so these men remain blind. The Gospel of John has been building up to this. And in fact, will continue this theme as well. The theme of Jesus coming as the light is found throughout the Gospel. At the very beginning, we see in John chapter 1, in Him, this is Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now that word overcome is a tricky one. It's a tricky one for translators. I was talking to Abigail and Sean about this, and I think that it's dramatic. It's maybe more powerful to say the light has shone in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. It's like this, you know, this battle. But probably the better translation is what you had in the King James and what I've put sort of here in parentheses. The meaning of this word is usually more lay hold of, seize upon, grasp, to catch. It's an understanding. It's a comprehending. And so the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness looked at it like a foreign language. I don't get it. I don't get who he is. And that is exactly what keeps happening over and over again in the Gospel of John. Then it was talking about, verse 6, talking about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. There's Jesus again as the light. That all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So back in John 1, it describes exactly what's going to happen in John 8 and 9, when it talks about the light and how the light was shining among his own people, but they didn't understand it and they didn't receive him. But, verse 12, but some did. Some did believe. Some did receive the light and understand who he was, and allowed the truth of who Jesus was to shine in and illuminate their hearts. And so they were given the right to become children of God. I hope that describes you today. I hope that's you. Can you say in your heart, yes, that I belong in that second category. Because I learned about who Jesus was. I didn't reject it. I accepted it. I received him. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he also mentions himself as the light. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus says, look, this world loves the darkness. I come to shine light, but there will be some who actually cower away from the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. They don't want the truth to be known. But there are some who will hear and accept. Again, chapter 11, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I was struck by the fact that Jesus so often connects light and darkness when he's talking about being fruitful in work. That light for Jesus is when the light's shining, we can actually get to work. We can do the good things that God wants us to do. And so here it's, you know, when you walk in the day, you don't stumble. In the darkness, in the night, you stumble because the light is not shining. And so Jesus says, I have come to shine that light that you might be productive. So Jesus, chapter 12, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then finally, I told you it was all through John. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So this is you should call it a metaphor, but Jesus is talking about himself as the light over and over and over again. And we can sort of piece together what he's talking about. From darkness to light, he's meaning lots of things. First of all, it's from ignorance to knowledge. You come to know something by means of light. You come to understand something better, see it more clearly. To move from wandering aimlessly, where you don't understand where you're going, to now understanding and knowledge. The move from darkness to light is the move from sin to righteousness. We're lost in sin. This world is caught up in sin. It's all about sin. But Jesus comes to offer righteousness as a gift of grace. We begin with error. We begin with the stumbling. We begin with not understanding the truth. And then light shines and we have truth. The movement from darkness to light is the movement from error to truth. And then finally, as I said, I had a hard time coming up with a negative word, but I don't know, it's as good enough as any, I guess. From stoppage, from not working, not being fruitful, to work, actually carrying out the things God has for us to do. That's what this transition is all about, what Jesus came to do. It's all of these things. It's not just one of these categories from one to the other. Jesus means all of them. He means you, that's the promise. When you come to me and receive me, you begin to have that light inside of you. And the things on the left slide off, and you begin to experience these things in the right column. That's what it means to follow me. So let's draw some conclusions here. First of all, I think it's clear that Christians can be drawn back to darkness. It doesn't make any sense because with the light shining in our inherent fear of darkness, you'd think we'd always be drawn to the light. But the darkness has its own pull. It has its own way of enticing us back in. If it weren't so, we wouldn't have a warning like this in Romans chapter 13. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So this is Paul writing to Christians, and he says, it's daytime now, spiritually, for us. You're walking in the day. So don't be pulled back into the things that belong to the night. It's a danger that all Christians have to face. We have to ask ourselves the tough question, where are my blind spots? Where are the places where I'm weak? Where are the areas where the darkness still could pull me back? He gives a few examples here, but there's plenty of others in the New Testament as we look at it. And are we honest with ourselves? Do we have not just an optimistic view of life, but a realistic view, understanding that we're not home yet? We're still in this dark world with all of its dark temptations. Next thing. Truth's exposure leads to freedom. Look what Paul has to say. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, talking about those who are still in darkness. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. See, darkness, one of its appeals is that it can keep things secret, or it thinks it can. We try to tell the children all the time, God knows everything that you do. But we, because we can hide it from other human beings, we think that we can hide from God as well. But truth exposes, light shining in darkness, exposes what's going on there. There was a dark time in U.S. history. I missed it. I missed it by about 5 years. But back in 1972, we had a president who pretty much felt like he could do anything he wanted to do. He did horrible things, and we only found out about all of it later. But it got really bad, and the FBI began to investigate some of the things that Richard Nixon and his cronies were up to in 1972. And as it turns out, the FBI began to feed information to the Washington Post. And these two young men, they're not young anymore, But these two young men decided, you know, we're going to have to write about this. We're going to have to expose this, no matter what it does to the country. But there hadn't been stories like this about a president. There hadn't been exposure to what might be going on in the White House. And they said, this needs to happen because there's laws being broken. And so they did. These guys, Woodward and Bernstein, reported, and finally it led to, in 1973, the resignation of Nixon after he won the election that he tried to... he broke into the... Well, you know what happened. You understand. Some of you were there. But Nixon resigned. Nixon resigned because the truth shined in the darkness. Because light shone. On the one hand, this is a wonderful example of a free press doing its job, exactly what they're supposed to do, and what they should continue to do. But on the other hand, it affected people. It affected individuals. There was one man who was in the midst of this. His name was Charles Colson. You may have heard that name. He was described as the evil genius at the heart of an evil administration. He had some horrible ideas, and some of them were carried out. Violent ideas against the so-called enemies of Nixon. And after Watergate, he served 7 months in prison, which doesn't sound like much, but really it's what happened right around that time. He becomes a Christian that year that he goes to prison. And everything changes about Charles Colson. He makes a major change. Truth has come in. All the things that you thought were going to be secret forever, and maybe they were on tape somewhere, but nobody was ever going to listen to those tapes, it all got exposed. And can you imagine if all of your worst deeds were on the front page of the Washington Post? I mean, there's a sense of liberation there, right? Well, it's all out. There's no more hiding. And that's what the light does. That's what truth does. Truth sets you free. And this man took Christ up on his offer. And he became a Christian, but then he founded Prison Fellowship. He spent enough time in prison to realize this is a horrible system. So let's try to work on this. Let's try to change the prison system. Let's try to change the justice system and how we handle criminals. He became a major voice for reformation, for change. You probably heard his voice if you were listening to Christian radio in the last 10 years. Breakpoint, he was on 101.5 pretty much like every hour or something, every half hour, whatever it was. Major, major voice. And a major Christian voice. Because the light shone in the dark. And it exposed things. And it brought freedom. Finally, the last thing. We can reflect his light. Interesting thing. If somebody ever asks you in the Bible, or like a Bible trivia game, who is the light of the world? Who's described as the light of the world in the Bible? After the sermon, many of you would probably say, Jesus, of course. Jesus is the light of the world. But there's two answers. Two answers from the lips of Jesus. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Oh, whoa, what does he mean? Well, this is what he says. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You have the amazing opportunity to allow the light of the world to shine out from you. In the good that you do in Jesus' name. As you are interacting with this dark world and people begin to look at you, and Jesus says, what will happen is they'll look at you, they'll see the good you do, but they won't glorify you. They'll glorify God in heaven. They'll glorify the Father because of the good work that you do. Paul says it slightly differently. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions as part of the pulling back from the darkness that we talked about, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So all of that is exactly why the light of the world shone down on this earth, came in the flesh. He came to redeem us from the darkness, to pull us out of the darkness, to purchase us out of the darkness, to purify us with his light, and then to let us loose to do good works for him, that that light might continue to shine. It's always in reflection, right? We're not the source of the light. We're not it's more like the moon than the sun. The sun has its own light, but we're more like reflectors. We continue to reflect God's glory out to this world. This morning, the light shining in dark places. Is that good news for you? I hope it is. But maybe it's challenging news for you. Maybe you look at your life and you realize if too much light shines in, what will be exposed? And could I handle that? God wants to shine in to your life. Light of the world came that you might have hope, that you might be a child of God, had the right to walk this earth as a child of God. He made that possible, as it said there, by redeeming you, by giving his own life, that you might have that kind of hope. If you need to respond to the light of the world this morning, come as we stand and sing.